But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you can rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul has been speaking about Jesus as an example, speaking about humility, and it seems at this point he sort of channels his epistle and speaks about personal stuff, the kind of stuff that you'd expect to read in a letter. And this is a letter to the Philippians. He's saying, I miss you, I long for you, I hope that I can see you soon. But until I do, I'm going to send a couple guys that I trust, that have my mind, who are going to minister to you and share with you. It seems that everyone had left Paul in Rome except two folks, and these are the two, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul's in prison, the people that he had around him had gone, and now Timothy and Epaphroditus are left, and Paul devotes the next probably 12 verses, I think, here, the whole 12 verses to speaking about these two people. There's a reason that he includes these. This isn't just a haphazard insertion like, oh, by the way, I'm sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to you. There's a reason that Paul deals with these characters in the order that he does. This is orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. The beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that we should do things without esteeming others better than ourselves. We should minister to each other, get along with each other. The example he gives is who? Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus. Live this way. Do what he does. Imitate him. And now he starts speaking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. For a very important reason. The readers at Philippi might be prone to think while reading this letter, how can I follow Jesus' example? Or how could I even follow Paul's example? I mean, these are, Jesus is the Son of God. Could I presume to be like him? And Paul is the great apostle. Look at all the miracles and amazing things that happened in his life. He is that special apostle that God has chosen to do so much with. I am to follow that example? That's a class that I can't reach. So Paul introduces two ordinary people, a young minister and a layman. Not an apostle, not men filled with spectacular testimony, nothing really special, just two ordinary dudes as examples of humility. As examples of sacrifice. Because a lot of people object to normal Christian living. They look at Christian living and they think, I can't live up to all that's written in the Scripture. It's impossible. I might as well settle for something far less. Let's say you were a salesman and you build, let's say you sold $50,000 in a year. And the boss said, very good. You did good this year, but next year increase it by $10,000. Taking a deep breath, okay, I'll try my best. But suppose he comes to you and he says, $50,000 in a year, that stinks. What a horrible salesman you are. I know you can do a lot better than that. I want you to build 500,000 this next year. Well, you'd probably be so frustrated you quit. Well, I've noticed that some people can kind of look at the Christian life that way. They become a Christian, they're all excited, of course. I've done something. Become a Christian. As they begin to read the Bible, they see that God's intention is that we be changed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And I see a lot of people say, that's impossible. I am going to quit where I'm at and settle for something far less. Less than normal. Because of that tendency, I think Paul wrote to the Philippians, showing them these normal people, that the Christian life was not just intended for super elite saints, but for everybody. And so he writes about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Juan Carlos Ortiz, a South American pastor, shares a story. Of course, he's real bold with people. He said he went to a guy's church, visited a pastor, and the pastor said, "Hey, Juan, I want you to meet a real good deacon of mine." And Juan said, "What's so good about him?" "Well, he's at every meeting. He comes early. He picks up the place. He ministers to people's needs. He gives of himself." And Juan said, "So what? What's so good about him? That's a normal deacon. That's what he's supposed to do." And he just stunned the guy. Juan said, "We are so used to living subnormal that when somebody lives normal Christianity, we call it good, spectacular, great." Because of that tendency to look at people like Paul in sort of starry eyes as an example, or looking at Jesus saying, you know, why even try to follow his example? Paul uses these two ordinary people. You know, all of us, most of us, will admit that we're just ordinary folks, right? Ordinary people. Recently I spoke at a place where the radio, out in Arizona, we have a radio broadcast. I did a midweek Bible study at a place. A lot of the people listening to the radio came, and this one fellow remarked, came up to me and goes, "You know, we had you pictured a lot different from the radio than you really are." And he said, "You know what? You're just an ordinary dude." That's right. We all are. And so he talks about these ordinary dudes, Timothy and Epaphroditus. First of all, let's look at Timothy, this young minister, and the kind of person he was. "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy," which means one who honors God. "Send him to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state or your situation. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he has served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Timothy, it seems, was converted. He came to know the Lord on Paul's first missionary journey. When he was traveling through the regions of Lystra and Derbe, it seemed that Timothy came to know the Lord. And later on Paul's second trip, he joined his evangelistic association. Timothy's mother and grandmother were godly women. It seemed that they were saved first and raised Timothy in the faith, sort of discipled him and trained him. But we see in these verses, Paul's little biography of Timothy, that Timothy had a servant's heart. He says, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." When Paul wanted to convey his feelings to the Philippians, you know, he couldn't pick up a phone and just say, "How are you guys doing?" It was hand-carried mail, which took about 6 weeks, 800 miles away. When Paul was concerned for the Philippians and wanted to demonstrate his love and appreciation to the Philippians, there was only one person who would do as a representative, and it was Timothy. He said, "I have no one else who's like him. I have no one else who's like-minded except Timothy." Paul was at Rome. There were hundreds of Christians at Rome. And Paul knew a lot of them by name. In the book of Romans, as he's writing to them, he names 27 of them personally. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. So he knew a lot of believers at Rome, but it seems that of all of the Christians he knew in Rome, there was only one person that he could really trust like this, and that was Timothy. For all seek their own. The Living Bible says, it seems that everyone else is seeking their own plans. Timothy was the only one that Paul could trust to send out who really had a servant's heart. It seemed that all of the other Christians at Rome really weren't really concerned about the Philippians. Enough to go. But Timothy was, so Timothy gets sent. It seems that it's human nature to be self-centered or selfish. That's one of the great tragedies of the church, is that a lot of people spend so much time on things that don't matter much, and they spend hardly any time on things that really do matter. Look, I've got my own problems. I know Philippi is important and there's a lot of things going on there, but you know, I gotta stick close to home and watch out for this. Paul said all of them are seeking their own plans, but Timothy's the only one I have that is like-minded. In reality, all of us live in one of two verses. We either live in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Or we live in 2:21 that says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Timothy lived in 2:21. Paul knew that real servants, you know, I mean the kind that will go out of their way and do stuff for people, are rare treasures and hard to come by. We know that from having needs in the body and trying to get people to fulfill those needs. For instance, the Sunday school, the nursery. When you go before a service and watch the reaction of people as they have their kids there and someone announces, "We can't take any more until we get volunteers." The reaction is, "What do they want? Servants?" There was a man who took a stagecoach, this is in the old days. And he noticed that on the stagecoach there were three types of seats, three tickets you could buy. First class, second class, and third class. First class was a lot more expensive, third class was the cheapest. He looked inside the stagecoach and he noticed that all the seats looked the same. "What's the difference?" he said. He bought a ticket. And he sat out on the stagecoach congratulating himself that he saved some bucks. He's going along happily until they came to a hill. And the guy driving the stagecoach said, "First class passengers, keep your seats. Second class, get out and walk. Third class, get out and push." You know what we need? We need more third class passengers in the body of Christ. We got enough first class passengers who will comfortably sit and watch other people serve. We have enough second class who will walk away when work is needed, but we need third class, the servant kind, the kind who will go out of their way. Timothy was that kind. I have only one person that is like-minded, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Except this young guy, Timothy. I like him. He thinks like I do, and he really wants to serve, and I'm going to send him to you. Verse 22, we see that Timothy was tested. Look at the language. "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." He has a proven character. He's been tested. This is a word that means a process of testing. You know, like if they have an airplane or a car, before they release it, they put that thing through rigorous testing to make sure that that piece of machinery is going to hold up when the going gets tough. Timothy was tested by Paul, and Paul considered testing very important for any ministry. Timothy did not join Paul's crusade team the first time he got saved. Paul didn't say, "Great, Tim, you're a Christian, let's go." He left him at Lystra and Derbe and came back a couple years later and let Timothy grow a while. And he got a good report back from the elders, and so the second trip after Timothy had matured a while, he was allowed to go on the missionary journey. Testing someone first was important to Paul. Because do you remember John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. Do you recall what happened when he took him on a journey? Barnabas goes, oh, let's take my nephew. He's a great kid. Paul said, okay, sure. When the going really got tough, the scripture says that John Mark went back home to Jerusalem, where his mom lived. The second time when Barnabas wanted him to go, they had planning their trip, they writing down their itinerary, looking at the map. Barnabas goes, says, Paul, hey, let's take my nephew, John Mark, again. Paul says, forget it. This guy flaked out last time. He went back and ran back home. I'm not going to take him. This is tough stuff. So Paul was testing people, and he tested Timothy. Later on, Paul writes to Timothy in a letter, 1 Timothy. And he talks about raising up deacons, raising up elders and leaders. And he says, not a novice, a young baby Christian, lest he's puffed up with pride and he falls under the same condemnation as the devil. Paul recognizes that you should let a person grow and mature before thrusting them into the ministry because they can become very prideful. They can abuse the power. So Paul says, Timothy, don't solicit young Christians. Let them grow a while. Let them sit in the pew till you feel that they're more mature. Watch their life, test their life, and then they're mature. You know, it's sort of disappointing to watch secular stars become Christians and watch them immediately on TV as a minister after just a month or two. You know, a couple months ago, they were pushing drugs and they were writing about the devil. And then all of a sudden, 2 months later, they're on Christian networks giving all, you know, and they shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be in the limelight. They should have a time of proving and testing and discipleship, letting the roots go down deep. Because you know what happens? A lot of times people's branches go out further than their roots go deep. And the tree topples. And it's a horrible testimony to the world. When I started in ministry, I remember the pastors that I had over me as shepherds. I want to be in the ministry. Great. And we want you to pick up around the church, carry some equipment in for us. That, they said, is the ministry. That's servanthood. Begin there. I heard a story of a missions director who was testing young recruits for the mission field to see if they were ready. There was one young man who wanted to go to the mission field. Mission director told him to be at a certain meeting place at 3 o'clock in the morning, that he'd meet him. The kid arrived at 3 o'clock in the morning, on time. He waited 5 hours till 8 o'clock, and then the examiner showed up. The examiner said, okay, let's begin our testing. Let's check your spelling. Spell Baker. B-A-K-E-R. Very good. Now let's test your math capabilities. What is 2 plus 2? 4? Very good. I will recommend you for the mission field. Kid couldn't figure out what's going on. The examiner goes back to the mission board and he says, gentlemen, I want to recommend this guy. He has all the necessary qualifications. I tested him on many areas. I tested him, first of all, on self-denial. I told him to get up at 3 in the morning. He did. I tested him on punctuality and he showed up exactly 3 o'clock in the morning. Third, I tested him on patience. I made him wait 5 hours and he did and he didn't grumble. Fourth, I tested him on humility. I asked him questions that a kid could answer and he wasn't insulted. This guy is ready. He was tested. Timothy was proven and tested by Paul, and he's now ready to go, and he shouldn't have been in the ministry before this time. But he has a proven character that as a son with a father, he serves me in the gospel. And then verse 23, Timothy was used. Timothy had a servant's heart. Paul proved him first. After he proved him, the Lord rewarded him. He was used of God in a powerful way. Therefore, because of that, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Now, Paul in the next verse says, I want to come in person. And I hope that I'll be able to do that. Paul wanted to show up in person. Paul wanted to deliver all of the things that he wanted to share with the Philippians just eye to eye. But he couldn't do it. He's handcuffed. He's in prison. He sends as a replacement Timothy. This was Timothy's reward for faithfulness. Remember, Jesus talked about the man who went into a far country and he passed out talents, an amount of silver to his stewards. And he came back and one steward said, "You've given me 5 talents, I've invested it, and here's 5 more. The response was, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in these things, I will make you ruler over many." That's the example. That's the principle that Timothy is following. He was proved himself. He was tested in his character. He is used by God. And it always follows that. Don't despise the days of small beginnings. If you are in an area and you feel like, "I should be doing more for the Lord," remember that it's not what you do, but how you do it. It really is. God will not chide you in eternity because you did not start an evangelic revival touring around the country kind of a ministry. God will simply ask you, "How did you do my work? Were you faithful? Why were you out trying to be this when I called you to do this? Why didn't you just be faithful to what I called you to do? Make it easy on yourself." Timothy was tested and then he was used of God. I want to draw your attention back to verse 20. "I have no one like-minded." Another translation puts it this way: "I don't have anyone as near or as close to my attitude, my own attitude, as Timothy." It's kind of remarkable because I really believe Paul was not that easy to get along with. Look what happened with John Mark. He failed once. He's not coming on this one. I want someone who will stick it out through thick and thin. To think alike with somebody is not an easy thing. To have the same thought processes. You know, it's rare where you'll find a couple people agreeing on most everything. But Paul and Timothy did. I want you to turn to a portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's look how Timothy was used. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 13. "Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Can you see what he's saying? You might have a lot of teachers and Bible teachers, but I was the guy who led you to the Lord. I'm a father to you in the faith. You came to know him through my ministry, and I feel real responsible for you guys. You might have a lot of instructors, but not many fathers. And he's writing in that close relationship of a shepherd caring for the ones that he led to the Lord. Look at verse 16. "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." That's wild. Now that's discipleship. True discipleship is you go up to a person and you say, "Okay, we want to train you up in the Lord. I want you to watch what I do. Do what I do. And that's the way God intends you to live the Christian life. Imitate me." But notice the next verse. "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Since I can't come personally, I have a character who, when he shows up, I know it'll be just like if I were there. You listen to him. He'll demonstrate the ways that I have set before you in the Lord. Now turn over to chapter 16 of the same book, 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 5, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, but it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. If For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus at Pentecost. You know, he's kind of saying, I'm going to come, but I might stay. And I'll probably show up, but I'll probably do it the second time around. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do also. Therefore, let no man despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Timothy became a replacement for Paul. What an honor. He had a servant's heart. He was proved. He was found faithful. And because he was proven and found faithful, Paul said, I can use this guy anywhere. This guy doesn't go his own way. He's not really concerned about his own self as much as he has a real genuine concern for other people. And he really is concerned here for the Philippians. I'm going to send him. That's a real honor after a testing period. One of the lessons we learned from Timothy, before we jump into the next character, Epaphroditus, is that becoming a servant to people, becoming humble, obedient, and all the things that we read the last few weeks about Christ as an example, are not automatic traits. They don't just happen to you because you're a Christian. They're not automatic. They are learned traits. These are things that are developed. Okay? By nature, one doesn't do these things. Have you ever wondered why the Bible calls the old corrupt man the natural man? Because those are the things you naturally do. Man by nature is a sinner. Man by nature is selfish. Man by nature innately is not good. The Scripture does not teach that. I have never yet seen a child who does not need correction. It seems that David said, I spoke lies from my mother's womb. I was conceived in iniquity from day one. I just sort of started that way, and I had to be corrected. I've never seen a child have to be taught how to do bad things, how to disobey, how to whine. It comes natural. They need to be trained in spiritual things because that's the natural man. The new nature is something that we apply ourselves to that we read last week, working out your own salvation. You know, it's like a beautiful garden compared to a bunch of weeds. Do you ever have to fertilize weeds? Do you ever go out and say, my, I'm going to really have to work on these weeds, get them growing a little bit larger, getting a little bigger stock of them? Weeds grow naturally, don't they? You don't have to water them. You don't have to put fertilizer on them. A carefully, beautifully ornate garden, on the other hand, has to be cultivated. You have to spend time with it. The old nature is like the weed garden. It grows automatically. It grows naturally. You don't have to spend... If you leave it alone, it'll grow. That is, if you're not cultivating the new nature. The new nature is like a garden. It takes cultivation. It takes development. It takes learning. The natural man is not a servant. The renewed man, as we're conformed in the image of Jesus Christ and learn these things, we go across and the other way from what is natural. It says the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, so that you don't do the things that you would do. Because naturally you wouldn't serve. Naturally you wouldn't be selfless. Naturally you wouldn't be humble. Naturally you wouldn't be obedient. But Timothy, this is a process for him. His new nature is taking over. Now let's look at Epaphroditus. I considered it, verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Epaphroditus is a layman, just another ordinary dude. His name means charming or lovely, and Paul has a lot of charming things to say about him. Paul spends most of his attention with Epaphroditus, and he really sort of builds him up. You notice the introduction here. The introduction sort of builds up in crescendos. He has all these wonderful things to say about him. He's a brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier, he ministered to my need, he's your representative for the work of Christ. And I don't know if you've ever noticed in, say, a political campaign how the candidate is announced. You know, it's a real crescendo when they announce the candidate. And now I'd like to introduce you, a good brother, a fellow worker, the next president of the United States, Epaphroditus. Paul really has a lot of great things to say about him. In this introduction in verse 25, the words that he describes show that Epaphroditus was a balanced person. I considered it necessary to send to you Mr. Charming, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. First of all, he was a brother. A brother is someone who has a spiritual relationship with you. A brother or sister in the body of Christ. This denotes a close, intimate relationship. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but sometimes people in the local fellowship, Christian brothers and sisters, are often closer than your own family. There's a bond that occurs. There's a real brotherhood and sisterhood that it's beautiful to watch that sometimes our deepest relationships are people that aren't our own family, but are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Epaphroditus is a close, intimate brother. Not only that, but he's a fellow worker. Oh, by the way, I want to show you why brotherhood was important in those days. In the times Paul wrote, in the ancient world, there were such sharp class divisions. People didn't, never could get together on anything. There were Jews and Gentile. That was a division. There were Romans and Greeks and barbarians. There were slaves and free, and they never mingled with each other. However, when Christianity penetrated the ancient world, it started calling everyone brother. And there were people saved from Judaism, from Gentiles, slaves, free, Romans, Greeks. And although they came from different backgrounds, different situations, different class divisions, they all called each other brother and sister because they had one common denominator, Jesus Christ. And that put everybody on the same level. And Paul wrote about that there's no divisions, there's no male and female, Jew and Gentile, we're all the same in Christ. We need to really see that there should be this unity among us. I had a remark this last Thursday night at a Bible study from a visitor, someone from the East Coast. He said, it was really beautiful. I noticed that there's real young people here, wild-looking people here, and there's older people here, more conservative people, and they all hang out together. They're all relaxed, sitting next to each other. They hug each other. I thought, that's neat. That's a neat testimony. You see, walls are something we create. Divisions is something we create with people. And we're all guilty, probably, at one time or another, of putting up these walls. In America, we have not one culture. We have hundreds of subcultures. And all of these people from different backgrounds, we look around. So many different kinds of people, all together. We could put up walls, or we could break them down. In our culture, there's hippies, there's yuppies, there's cowboys, there's jocks, there's the traditionalists, the conservative, there's the punkers and the rockers, and God loves all of them, and He saves a whole bunch of those people and brings them together, and we then have to decide if we're going to erect a wall of division or not, because all of those groups are represented in this room right now. And we can either stay closed off to the other types of group and just hang out with our own groups, or we can mix and minister to each other. While I love to see, say, the singles and the married and the high school and the junior high all get together on their own, sometimes we can become so segregated that we fail to mix with the other group. The old meet here. This over 40s fellowship and the under 20 fellowship meet here. But why shouldn't the twain meet? There needs to be that beautiful balance and that beautiful mix. Then he called them a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus had the same outlook toward evangelism that Paul had. He was a fellow worker. Their hearts beat together when it came to getting the gospel out. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like I've had, but there's a couple people in my life that God has blessed me with that when we're out sharing the gospel, especially street witnessing, it's like stereo. We think alike. We have the same mind. We'll be sharing something, the other person will be praying, and as soon as I run out of something, he'll share something that's just perfect. He'll run out of something, and I'll share something. It's like the guy's having stereo witnessing going on. Paul and Epaphroditus, their hearts were like one. They were fellow workers. And then he says, we were fellow soldiers. They stuck it out together when the times got tough. Now, there's a balanced man. He loved fellowship. He loved the work of the gospel with Paul, and he stuck it out together with Paul. Balance is so important. We can become so imbalanced. Many times we can emphasize one facet of Christianity to the neglect of others. We can talk about missions, 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 and neglect fellowship or defending the faith. Or we can talk about apologetics and we go to defend the faith and neglect preaching the gospel and fellowship and all the other things. A couple years ago, a year and a half ago, I had an experience. In 1 week, I had a train of people come through my office, all telling me what's desperately wrong with the body of Christ. And to fulfill it, they had their ministry. And I agreed with them, but I thought they were imbalanced. Person stands in front of my desk and he says, "You know what the church needs?" I said, "What?" He says, "The church needs discipleship." I said, "I agree." "And the church isn't discipling, and we need to, here's a ministry we can train people and disciple them." I said, "That's wonderful." The same day, someone came in and he says, "You know what's wrong with the church, Skip?" I said, "No, but I bet you'll tell me." He says, "The people in hospitals are neglected." I said, "I think you're right. I agree. Now, I think we should train up people to do this, this, and this." Okay, fine. The same day, in the afternoon, someone came by and he started talking. "Do you know what's wrong in the body of Christ and what we lack?" I said, "What now?" He said, "The prisons are neglected. Nobody's going to the prisons. Everybody's out fellowshipping, going to the hospitals, they're doing this, and they're not going to the prisons." Okay, well, let's go to the prisons. Later on during that week, the same thing with no one's going to the mission field. Now, I agreed with all of them, yet I thought they were overbalanced in that particular area. It's possible to be concerned about a facet of Christianity and neglect a lot of the rest of it. Just like you can be overly concerned with fellowship to neglecting reaching out to the lost. It's very possible to do that. Dr. Ironside, a preacher in this early part of the century, used to tell a story of a group of Christians who met, who were just concerned about building each other up and fellowshipping and having a nice Christian time when they got together. And outside the place where they met, they hung a sign that said, "Jesus only." But the letters were glued. And a strong wind came by and blew some of the letters off. It blew off the J, E, and the S. So that the sign that remained was, "Us only." And Dr. Ironside said, "That's a perfect description of a properly or improperly balanced fellowship." Epaphroditus was like Nehemiah in the Old Testament. He had a sword in one hand, he had a trowel in the other. He was building the walls of Jerusalem and he was fighting off the enemy. We need both. That's balance. You can't do battle with a trowel. You can't build a wall with a sword. It takes both to do God's work. And Epaphroditus was very balanced. Second thing we notice about him is verse 25, "But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need," he was concerned for people. "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." He didn't want to see him go. He loved him. "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem or in high honor. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." There's Epaphroditus at home in Philippi, and he hears that there's a guy named Paul in prison who needs help. Epaphroditus says, "I'll go." 800-mile journey. It was dangerous. It took at least 6 weeks to get there. But he was so concerned about Paul that he came and became the messenger of the Philippians, taking the missionary funds. They were supporting him financially. Not only that, but it seems that when he arrived in Rome, he was sick. He must have been sick for a long period of time. Paul says almost to death. But it must have been quite a time, because there was enough time for the news to get back to Philippi that he was sick, and they got worried about him. And then the news came back to him that they were worried about him, and he was worried that they were worried. Did you notice what it says in that verse? Verse 26, "Since he was longing for you all And he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now here's a guy who's sick, almost dying, and he's not bummed out that he's sick. He's concerned that they're worried that he's sick. And he's thinking, oh, they're probably just going through it, thinking that I'm really dying and all. And, oh, I feel so bad that they feel so bad. There's a guy who's concerned for people. Who doesn't just see his own suffering, but he sees the suffering of other people. What a blessing he was. He says, he ministered to my need, verse 25. The word he uses here is a word that speaks of the Levitical priests when they would sacrifice to God. That's the kind of ministry Paul saw Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was just a layman, just a layperson, just a regular dude that hung out in the church, an ordinary person. But Paul calls his ministry sacred and divine. He was a man of humility. It brings up a subject that we need to touch lightly on as we close, and that is, there are those who will teach that health is the legal birthright of the Christian. And that the Christian should always walk in perfect health, or, if he's not, if he's sick, it shows that he either has sin in his life, or he does not have strong enough faith. Or, some teach, like Job's friends, that this is a sign of God's punishment on him. Well, here's Epaphroditus that Paul holds in the highest esteem, doing the work of Christ unselfishly. And it wasn't a punishment. He wasn't in sin. He didn't lack faith. And he was sick. To deny that sickness can come as a result of even obedience, or as part and parcel of it, that God can allow that, is to deny this text. For the work of Christ, he was almost unto death. God had mercy on him. It wasn't his legal right for healing. God, because of his mercy, healed him. That's important. That'll save a lot of Christians from a lot of guilt, who walk around saying, I'm not healed of my disease. I must not have enough faith. I must have sin in my life. God must be punishing me for something. That's what Job's friend said to Job. And you know what Job's reply was? Miserable comforters are you all. I'm glad Paul didn't say that to Epaphroditus. He was faithful. Now, in closing up, we understand that living a life of humility and love for the body of Christ and self-sacrifice is not for the spiritual elite. It's not just for Paul the Apostle. It's for the ordinary dudes like you and me. As one Christian minister said, I was never of any use to God until I finally discovered that God never intended me to be great. He intended me to be a servant. Then he says, I was of use to God. In the early church, there was a historian named Tertullian. And he wrote in his writings that the Roman government was so skeptical of Christianity, because these Christians, you see, would not burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And so the Roman government would send spies into the congregation, into their church meetings, into their home meetings, into their businesses. And one of the spies came back and he wrote this. These Christians are very strange people. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They do not have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, how they love each other. And how they love him. What a testimony of spies. My, how they love him. And my, how they love each other. The testimony that these guys saw more than anything else is they love this one named Jesus and they show love to one another. Now this sort of concludes Paul's speaking about humility by using Jesus as an example, by telling us to work out our own salvation, and by using Timothy and Epaphroditus. But I think that's a message God's been trying to get across to us for the last month. Loving one another, humility, sacrifice, it doesn't come natural. And you know where it all begins? You know where the real test is? At home. It really is. Husbands and wives ministering to each other and loving one another. Roommates. Children and parents. Parents to their children. For even Paul warns Timothy that if a man cannot take care of his own household, a minister to them, how can he be a minister in the house of God? He can't go beyond that. That's where it all begins, and that's the test. That's where we're proved. See if we're found faithful. Listen, God wants to use all of us, but don't push that. If there's a time of testing, let it be. Now, at the end of your outline, this is just for you privately, number three to take home. We talked about Timothy, a young minister, Epaphroditus, a layman, and you. You can fill in the blank. And first of all, compare your attitude with these men. Are you stubborn and closed to change, or are you willing to hear and act? Like Timothy was, ready, not seeking his own. Two, when needs of others are evident, do you serve them or do you retreat when people get too close? Oh, here comes somebody. I know what he's going to ask me. Let's go. Let's conveniently have a lunch appointment. And then finally, consider balance. Epaphroditus was a balanced man. What areas come to mind where you might need balance? Let's pray. Lord, your word says that the angels desire to look into the things that you're doing in your church. Lord, I wonder as they're looking today what they find in our midst. Lord, deliver us from class distinctions, from walls of separation, from selfish attitudes, because it's natural to us. It's the natural man. Lord, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us not settle for something subnormal, but for what is normal. Although we're ordinary people, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the enabling to live like you have prescribed with your power. Lord, bring balance to our lives. Thank you for your testings. Mold us into servants, those who have the heart to look after others' needs, to esteem others better than ourselves. We have your example, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.